You are holy and worthy to be exalted. Thank you, Father, for the story and song of the prodigal and the woman who cast her fragrance in that valuable ointment at the feet of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the inestimable gift of your Son. I don't reckon, Lord, eternity is enough time for us to figure out that price that was paid for our soul, our salvation, to pull us from the dominion of darkness and translate us into the kingdom of your light. Oh God, we may never understand it, but we are so grateful for that. And thank you, Father, for these in our midst who you have gifted with song to encourage us and to edify us and to give us a glimpse of your heart for us. And thank you, Father, for your word. Even eternity wouldn't be enough time to explore the depths and the wonders of your word. And yet here we are, Father, with but a few minutes to come before you and plead with you, Father, would you make your word meaningful to us, that our lives might be patterned, Father, to glorify you, to honor you, to lift up the name of your Son. But in addition to that, Father, that our lives might be transformed, that we might be made in the image of your Son. Not just for the sake of those, Father, whom we would minister to, but also, Father, for your sake, for your glory. We give you thanks for all you're doing, all you have done, all you will do. In the holy, wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this is just one more of those Sundays that regardless of what you put in the offering plate, you've already received more than what you put in. You've already got your money's worth plus, in my opinion. And so our humble attempts to follow that with a meaningful discussion of the Word, I trust, will be worthy. We left off last week in Romans chapter 8 with verse 25. And so this morning we will begin with Romans chapter 8, verse 26, and journey all the way through verse 30, if we can. And then in the course of the next couple of weeks, we will finish out, God willing, this magnificent chapter 8 of the book of Romans. But the things we'll discuss today that Paul has for us here, we need to keep in mind that they have a link to the things we've discussed the last several weeks. And it's just the beginning of the wonder that he's going to open up in the next couple of chapters, 9, 10, and 11. It is amazing the things that God will show us as we go through these chapters and continue on. Romans 8:26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Praise the Lord for that. And I would like to continue on, but it'll be one of those holy mackerels if we get finished with that much today. So by way of reminding, let's examine some of the doctrinal points that we have made thus far in just in Romans chapter 8. True Christians are the sons of God. They are the objects of His affection and partakers of His moral nature. They are the heirs of His kingdom. Romans chapter 8, verse about 14. The relation of God to us is necessarily the counterpart of ours to Him. If we feel as friends to Him, He feels as a friend toward us. If our sentiments are filial, children, then His sentiments are parental, Romans 8:15. God, who is everywhere present and active, manifests His presence and communicates with His creatures in a manner accordant with their nature, although in a way that is absolutely inscrutable, Romans 8:16. The assurance we have of salvation has a twofold foundation: the experience of those affections which are the evidence of true piety, and the witness of the Holy Spirit. The latter, the witness of the Holy Spirit, can never be separated from the former, the experience of affections of true piety. For the Spirit can never testify to what is not the truth. And so He can never assure an enemy that he is the child of God. So the witness of the Spirit confirms with the affections of piety that we are in fact the children of God, Romans 8:16. Union with Christ is the source of all of our blessings of justification and sanctification as taught in the previous chapters and then as taught in here in Romans 8:17. Afflictions. Last week we talked about our brother Ernest. Afflictions are not inconsistent with the divine favor. Regardless of what those who preach health and wealth would tell us, afflictions are not inconsistent with the divine favor, nor are they inconsistent with our being the sons of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. The future glory of the saints must be inconceivably great if the whole creation from the beginning of the world groans and longs for its manifestation. That is the future glory of the saints, verses 19 through 23. And then the curse is consequent on the fall. The curse consequent on the fall has affected the state of the external world. The curse isn't just about men, hasn't just affected men. It's affected the state of the entire external world. The consummation of the work of redemption may be attended with its regeneration. So as we are consummated in our redemption, all of creation, we learned last week in verses 20 through 22, will also experience that regeneration. The present influences of the Spirit are the first fruits of the inheritance of the saints, the same in kind with the blessings of the future state, though different in degree. They are a pledge of future blessedness and always produce an earnest longing for the fruition of the full inheritance, Romans 8:23. You didn't know we learned all this, did you? As for wise reasons, salvation is not immediately consequent on regeneration. Hope, which is the joyful expectation of future good, becomes duty, solace, and support of the Christian. In this we hope, Paul said last week. The Holy Spirit is our paraclete. He is that one who comes alongside of us. He is our advocate. We are His clients. We know not how to plead our own cause, but He dictates to us what we ought to say. We will see this today in verse 26. This office of the Spirit ought to be recognized and gratefully acknowledged. You know, oftentimes when we think of an advocate, all we think of is somebody who is pleading our case. But if you have a good advocate, that advocate will also teach you how to plead your own case and how to speak. And so this we'll see today in our passage of Scripture. And then we'll also see prayer, in order to be acceptable, must be according to the will of God. And it is always so when it's dictated or excited by the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Holy Spirit urges us to prayer, it is always in conformity with the will of God. All events under the control of God. We pray to a sovereign God, and all events are under the control of God, and even the greatest afflictions are productive of good to those who love Him. We'll define good. And then finally, the calling or conversion of men, involving so many of their free acts, is a matter of divine purpose, and it occurs in consequence of it being so. Get that? The calling or conversion of men involving so many of their free acts. In other words, the calling of God is effective, but it involves the decision-making of men. We will see that today and explore that in great detail in the next several weeks. Verse 26, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The word picture that's there in the Greek language is to come alongside. We learned that as a paraclete. To lay a hold of, and taking a hold of us at our side, at our very weakness, and before it's too late. I have never known God to be late. I've wondered. There's been times when I was looking right over the edge, and actually there's been a few times when I could see the edge a little bit behind me and thought I was gone. And there's God. This is what it means when it says He helps us in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness or in our infirmity. And there's some of the ancient manuscripts that have that word weakness in the plural, weaknesses or infirmities. And there's a scattering in a bunch of manuscripts that have it in the singular. So, for example, if you have the King James or New King James, it'll probably say weaknesses or infirmities. And many of the newer translations, from the ESV to the NASB and NIV, etc., use it in the singular. John Calvin, in his day, understood it in the plural. And so whether it's singular or plural, the fact doesn't change that in this way, the Spirit of God comes alongside, and He not only puts His arms under ours to help us, He literally, if necessary, picks us up to carry us. And Paul says this as a statement of fact. This is something that cannot not happen for the believer. It is impossible for the believer to go through that struggle alone, because the promise of God is sure that in that time of distress, in our weakness, and the weaknesses, keep in mind where we have journeyed through the last couple of weeks, because we want it in context, all of the troubles and the weaknesses and infirmities that we've read about in the last couple of weeks, and we will see even Paul's own experientially in the next couple of weeks, in all of these great trials, God is there. Read again the first three or four chapters of the book of Job. And in the midst of all of that, you see God is there even when Job doesn't know it and he's given up. As a matter of fact, Paul says we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. We don't know what we ought to pray for. Calvin says, although we feel our evils, our minds are too disturbed and confused to make the right choice of what suits us or what is expedient for us. You see, our prayers are always centered around usually us. And by us, you may be praying for a loved one. And you may have an opinion based on the evils that you feel, what's good for that loved one. And God may have a different opinion. And so as we are praying, Paul says that even though we don't know what we ought to pray for because our minds are darkened by sin, go back to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he says, there are none that seek God, no, not one. Even though our minds are darkened by sin and we may not understand what we ought to pray for, the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes alongside. He lifts us up in those weaknesses, and He begins to search our mind and our hearts. And in that strange way of how the Trinity works together as one God, three separate and distinct persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit communicates to God on our behalf what we ought to pray for according to the will of God. And so we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. Now that word intercedes is where we understand the relationship of the advocate. You see, the Spirit of God is active to present our case to God in a righteous and sinless way, but the Holy Spirit ministers back to us to train us how we ought to present our case to God. and begins to train our minds, and we'll see that in Romans chapter 12 more about how that works. But the ministry of the Holy Spirit as an advocate goes two ways. It goes from us to the Father to present our petitions, and it goes from the Father to us to train us and teach us to be more like God in our thinking, so that the evil that we know and experience in the depth of our human sinful nature does not overcome us forever. And we're trained before God. Verse 27. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So that's what we've been talking about. He who searches our hearts is God the Father. That God the Father knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now please understand, the first part of prayer, the first part of prayer is to consent to the will of God. And God is by no means bound to follow our desires. The first part of prayer is to consent to the will of God. And God is by no means bound to follow our desires. We must therefore pray to God to regulate our prayers according to His will, if we would have them accepted by Him. That's critical that we understand that. That man is most safe who yields himself most entirely to the influence of the Holy Spirit. It may look dangerous. There was a day on the sea when it was safer to be out on the water with Jesus than in the boat. There was another day on the sea when it was safer to be in the boat with Jesus than on the water. You see, wherever Jesus is, that's where it's safe. And so let me say again, that man is most safe who yields himself most entirely to the influence of the Holy Spirit of God. The desires which excite the heart of the Christian are those which are according to the will of God. They are such as what God wants to exist. How many of you remember the Psalm? Set your heart on the Lord. This is a paraphrase. Set your face to the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know, in the Hebrew structure of that can be interpreted two ways without violating that. The man who's set his attention, his devotion on God, God will fulfill the desires of his heart. But it can also be interpreted as, understand, the man who sets his face to God, God will give, build into his heart right desires that match the desires of God. And so we say, the desires which excite the heart of the Christian are desires which are according to the will of God, those we walk with. Now, as we move on and go into verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So when Paul says, and we know, we don't dare forget verse 27, 26, 25, 24, chapter 1, verse 1. And we anticipate the balance of the chapter. When we read this verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose, we don't need to just buy bumper stickers that say that. Because too often it's read into that more than what that says. This verse, like every verse, has a context, and it's important that we remember the context in which it is first and foremost. And so as we're talking about all of the benefits that accrue to the Christian in Romans chapter 8, we have worked through the struggle of chapter 6 and chapter 7, the definiteness of sin in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the opportunity for redemption in 4 and 5, and justification in chapter 6, and sanctification now in chapter 8. It's all the work of God. And so now Paul says, and we know that in all things, all of these things we've been talking about, God works for the good. Define good from God's perspective, not man's. We have already seen in the previous two verses that the evil that presses on us distorts our vision of God's vision. And so it's only by the training of the Word, the washing of regeneration by the Word, the influence of the Spirit of God working to take our petitions and bring back the vision of God, that double side of the advocate, then we can understand, begin to understand what is the good that God wants to work in us. And it's later revealed in this same context, it is to make us in the image of His Son. And so anything that God feels and everything that God feels would be helpful to fashion us in the image of His Son, that is what good is. That's not our definition of good. What good is for me is more money and more free time to spend the money that God, who is a good God, would give me. That's the American way, right? That's not biblical. What's biblical is God will see my life and He will bring into my life everything and anything that will conform me to the image of His Son. And I might be, from a human perspective, unfortunate enough to be a Job or an Ernest. But in the end, the conformation to the image of His Son is what we're looking for. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And we know that in all things, and all is restricted to the context that we're working in here, all things God works for the good. He expends energy for the good, the confirmation of that person in the image of Jesus Christ, of those who meet two criteria. Number one, they love God. They love Him. Why was Job tested? Because he was rich or had good reputation, fame throughout all the land? He was tested because Satan doubted his love for God and said, of course He loves you. You've given Him everything He's ever wanted, plus. And God said, no, that's not the case. He loves me because that's who He is. And then the rest of the book demonstrates that very thing. That Job loved God. So for those who, number one, love Him, and number two, have been called according to His purpose. Now this word that's used for called, that appears a couple of times in this context, the English word called, with two different Greek words. And this is where we can spend a lot more time than any of us have today. But essentially it's this. In the Gospels, it's an invitation. Hello! We're having a party. Would you like to come? Once in a while in the Gospels, that's how that word is used. Always in the epistles, it's used this way. That one. And it has nothing to do with them. It has to do with Him. So two things in order for Romans 8:28 to be true. Number one, for those who love God and for those who are called according to His purpose. His purpose? What do you mean His purpose? Yeah, His purpose. This word is used always, as I said in the epistles, as applied to those who are the recipients of the external invitation of the Gospels, but it means effectually called. It means the calling is effective. It will yield a result. We had an invitation not too long ago to RSVP for an event next weekend. And the invitation went out to a bunch of people. Not all will come. That's how we see this used in Matthew, where it says, many are called, few are invited. But always in the epistles, when the calling goes out, they come. It's effective, it's effectual calling. And so that's how we understand it here in this place. I have to catch up my notes with where we are. These who are called, the events that brings them to that work together. The events that pattern that calling or that govern that calling work together to make the calling effective or effectual. And the calling is for our welfare who have been called according to His purpose. When God issued the call, He had a plan. A plan for your life and a plan for mine. Ephesians 2:10, falling on the heels of that wonderful passage, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, so nobody can boast." And then verse 10 said, "For we are Christ's workmanship," God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He ordained beforehand." And so God has a plan, God has a set purpose. And the effective calling of God will bring that purpose to pass. But within the purpose of God, you have choices to make, and so do I. To realize that plan, that purpose, to those who are called. Romans 8:29. "For those," speaking of those who are called, "for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Boy, those are hard words, aren't they? Foreknew, predestined, conformed. Well, let's talk about those. To foreknow something implies a certain knowledge. The word that's used here, it would come into our language as prognosis. Instead of diagnosis, prognosis. What do we know about that? The literal meaning of the word cannot be a matter of dispute. Nobody disputes what the word means. But often people dispute how does it play out. It means to know beforehand. Okay, so let's follow this. It denotes properly to know beforehand, but to be acquainted with future events. But whether it means here simply to know that certain persons would become Christians, or to ordain and constitute them to be Christians and to be saved, has been a subject of endless discussion since the time Paul wrote this book. And here's what it boils down to. Salvation, we have to determine first and foremost, is an act of God or an act of man? If it's an act of man, then I understand that to foreknow doesn't necessarily mean to predestinate. But if salvation is an act of God, then it has to be foreknow, predestinate, to set the temple beforehand. It implies knowledge. It was certainly foreseen that they would believe and be saved. There's nothing, therefore, in regard to that that's contingent or subject about. In other words, even those who wonder about what exactly it means, they all agree that God had knowledge beforehand that these people in Romans 8 would be saved. So this implies that there's an event that's certain and fixed. For God to see beforehand that people would be saved, the implication is that there is an event or several events that are certain and fixed that will bring these people to Jesus, right? Since an uncertain event could not possibly be foreknown. The only thing that can be known ahead of time is things that are certain and fixed. An uncertain event cannot possibly be known ahead of time. And since God knows that we would be saved, then it cannot be an uncertain event. There must be a fixed event. There can't not be anything contingent, so to say, that would create doubt. And so the event which was thus foreknown must have been certain and fixed, because an uncertain event cannot be foreknown. So the talk of foreknowing a contingent event is absurd. In other words, if they say that God foreknew but He didn't predestinate, that's absurd. Because in order to foreknow something, even as a parent, There has to be a fixed and certain event because an uncertain event can't be foreknown. So to even talk about it is absurd. So when Paul says here, those God foreknew, he also predestined. This word is also translated other places in the New Testament as to determine. To predestine, to determine. An outcome. And who is it that violates the course that God has set in motion? Nobody. Because if they could, then God's not sovereign. And if God's not sovereign, He's not God. And so when Paul is arguing here that those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that's our goal, then in that way, the plan has been set, the mold has been struck, the determinate counsel of God is not to be fatigued, but it will happen. This is what is involved with foreknowing and predestined. Now, consider this also. We say when we talk about eternity, when we talk about the nature of God and the essence of God, there is no time. Time is something that God made. It's a progression of linear progression of events that God made for us. God is not bound by time. God is not restricted by time. So we see that the foreknowledge and the predestination don't have limits of time on them. The foreknowledge of God is equal to the present knowledge of God. The predestination or the predetermined course is just an accommodation to our understanding of the progress of events across history. But they're meaningless to God in His realm, however it is He exists in another dimension. And so the very words to foreordain or to pre-know are accommodations so that our minds can halfway get a grasp on this. The relationship, therefore, between foreknowledge and predestination is incidental. It's not contemplated as a special point of discussion. When we sit around discussing the finer points of foreknowledge and predestination, it's a futile discussion because they're incidental when you think that God lives outside of time. God's foreknowledge and His decree alike, both of them are aimed at a holy character and a final salvation. God's foreknowledge for you and His decree for you are aimed at a final destination, that is, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that His Son might be the firstborn among many brothers. Remember in Colossians chapter 1, we were there a while back in Colossians where we learned that Jesus Christ was the firstborn over all creation. Because nothing was made that wasn't made by Him. John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. And now He's the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the firstborn over all those that God has called who will be saved. And then in verse 30, and those He predestined, He also called. This is a different word in the Greek, but it means the same thing. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Did you notice something about all of those words? Did you notice past tense? That's really important. It's very important. Because there are those who teach that a Christian, once saved, can lose his salvation. We reject that. These verses reject that. Because Paul says of a certainty, those He predestined, those He foreknew, those He predestined, they also He called, and those that He called, He also justified. We've talked about justified, remember? And those that He justified, He also glorified. Now, you may look around this room and think, they don't look like they're glorified to me. And in a temporal understanding, you'd be absolutely right. But God sees it as a done deal. Now, Paul, this is written in the aorist tense. And if you've been with us for a while, you understand that the aorist tense, there's a punctiliar point. It's a punctiliar tense, which means there's a specific time in the past where that happened. And yet, our full glorification, our full justification, our full sanctification is waiting for the events earlier in this chapter when we will be redeemed completely. The whole creation is waiting for that day. And yet, God talks about it in the past tense. Paul is a Hebrew. The Hebrew language has a thing, a structure in their language that the prophets made use of very often, and it's not a past tense, it's a prophetic past tense. In other words, when the prophets were talking about an event that was yet to happen, hadn't happened yet, they talked about it in the past tense because the certainty of it happening was so sure that they could talk about it as if it had already happened. It's a prophetic past tense in the Hebrew, and this is in Greek, but Paul, the best way that he can express that in the Greek is to talk about a future event that is so absolutely certain. He's talking about it as though it's a past tense. You cannot lose your salvation unless you knock God off the throne. Amen? And that's what this verse says. That's why it's important that we pay attention to the parsing of the verbs and every word. Because we will be justified. God said it's already happened in my sight. We will be glorified. God said it's already happened from my point of view. And you can't intercept that process if, in fact, you've truly been born again. And Paul even covers that because some people say, well, I don't know if I've been born again yesterday. I sinned. I say, well, you liar, you sinned today. I know you did. If you're breathing, if you're alive, you've sinned. But in chapter 8, Paul discusses that earlier in the chapter. And our salvation is, we even talked about it earlier today in the sermon. When the Holy Spirit of God witnesses to our being that God lives there, it's a proof of the salvation. And we will be justified and glorified. No questions asked. Verse 30. The children of God, based on these verses, plus the whole scripture, but just these verses, have no cause for despondency. We have been called according to His purpose. Nothing can prevent not only our final salvation, but if we walk the walk, nothing will prevent us being conformed to the image of God. It is our responsibility, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, therefore work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear and trembling of losing it. Fear and trembling before an awesome God who has given us an awesome responsibility and an awesome potentiality that we might be sons of the Most High God. Wow. Now, Paul expects us, and God expects us, to live that victory. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. He has brought us out from the law of sin and bondage and into the law of life. That's the very first part of this chapter. And now Paul has explained all of the details that how that finally happened. And God had a predetermined course for you. You have a responsibility to make right decisions, but God will see to it, and if He's already confirmed in your heart that you're a child of God, then what are we waiting for, and why do we stumble when God has given us the victory? Wow. Wow. There's no excuse other than I still harbor the sin nature, and as long as I live in this body, I will have an opportunity to trip. But what's the chances? According to the Word of God, What's the chances that somebody who God foreknew, that somebody that God predestinated, somebody that He called, somebody that He justified, what's the chances they're going to fall away and be lost forever? Zero. Zero. So, as Matthias was telling us this morning, proclaiming the gospel is only one of the responsibilities of us who are children of God. We are to exert every effort to be conformed to the image of His Son while we walk this planet. Rex, would you come and lead us in prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?